Good morning, everyone. I am thankful for God's mercy and steadfast love. Well, this morning, I want to begin a new series. We finished the book of Ecclesiastes, and now I'd like to begin to look at the book of Romans. Preachers have approached preaching through this book in a number of different ways. And in the Reformed tradition specifically, it seems that when it comes to the book of Romans, we move very slowly through this particular book. Very slowly, very methodically, taking it in bit by bit. And in some cases, this has looked like taking one or two verses per Sunday and moving through the book in a number of years, emphasizing the more Reformed aspects of Paul's theology. Now, while I do love this book and the theology that's presented within it, I plan to move through the book at a pretty good speed, at least comparatively speaking. I want us to be able to follow the flow of Paul's arguments and his thinking. And I believe that we'll just lose some of that if by the time we get to chapter 5, it's been 2 or 3 years. You know, I think that if in order to follow Paul's logic, that we need to move through this at a decent speed. But at the same time, I don't want us to ignore the richness of what's presented inside this book. And so there will be times where Instead of dissecting every phrase and every word, we'll be looking at some of the theological themes more broadly. So hopefully this will be a profitable study through this awesome book of the Bible. So without taking up any more time, let's get into our text, Romans chapter 1. Just to show you how fast I'm going to move through this passage, I'm going to take the first 17 verses. This is a breakneck speed compared to some. So, Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and I'll read through verse 17, and then we'll go back and look at some of the details. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at least succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we want to seek your blessing on this study of the book of Romans. We would ask that as we have this opportunity to look into this book and see the depth of the explanation of the gospel, that you would teach us Father, please open up our minds to the truth of your word. Allow us to understand such things as justification by faith apart from works. Allow us to understand these things in such a way that they change our lives, that these truths would not just be doctrines that we would simply understand on a purely intellectual level, but they don't do anything to us, Father. I pray instead that we would learn doctrine, that we would learn the truths of your word, and that it would be transforming. Please, God, lead us away from temptation. Keep us from temptation. Lead us away from sin, and cause us to understand and to better live out a life of righteousness because we better understand your gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, right away, we find out some of the introductory material. What I mean is that we find out who the author is. It's Paul. We find out about the recipients. It's the Christians in Rome. And already we're introduced to some of the major themes in this book. We learn about God, the gospel, missions, Jews and Gentiles, the righteousness of God, and faith. At the beginning, Paul takes some time to explain exactly who he is. He highlights his unique position in the plan of redemption. He is a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and he notes that he was set apart for the gospel. So think back to the Old Testament. A person who was a servant of the Lord was often chosen by God to carry out some specific task, or he was given a word that he was supposed to present to the people. It was a term that carried authority specifically from God. Now think about the term apostle. Of course, you know that the word apostle just refers to someone who is sent by another. But we also know that in the New Testament, the word apostle had a more official sense to it. The apostles were those people who were appointed by Christ to establish the church in the world. They had unique authority to teach doctrine, to correct heresy, and to interpret the meaning of Christ's coming into the world. Also, Paul writes about being set apart for the gospel. No doubt he's referring to his unique position in the plan of God to be the one who would take the gospel to the Gentile world. So the implications of this introduction, or rather the implication of this introduction, is that Paul speaks to them with divine authority. This letter is not the ramblings of some random guy. This man was chosen specifically by Christ to teach the gospel to the world. He has been commissioned by Jesus to teach and preach the gospel with authority from above. And what this means for us as we get into this book is that we need to orient our thinking a certain way. What we are doing here this morning is more than just an exercise of the intellect. This book, as intriguing as it is, as mentally stimulating as it is designed to do more than satisfy our curiosities about eternal matters. We are sitting under the very word of God. It speaks to us with divine authority. We need to come to this book as we do all of Scripture with a willingness to hear and obey, to listen and to change, right? We all agree with that, right? So here's what I want you to do in your thinking right now. I want you to say this to yourself, not out loud, just have this heart, have this mindset. If there is something that I read about this morning, something that I'm not doing that I need to do, I am going to obey Jesus. Have this mindset. If this book points out something that I'm doing wrong, I am going to submit to the word of God and change my ways. That's how we need to approach the Scriptures. Paul speaks to us with divine authority. We need to listen and obey. In verse 2, Paul writes, that the gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Now this phrase reveals something of Paul's understanding of the Old Testament and the gospel and their relationship to one another. The Old Testament was promissory. In it, God revealed and pledged that he would bring about salvation for his people. He gave his sure word that the Messiah would come and redeem his people through his death and resurrection. The coming of Jesus is seen as the fulfillment of these Old Testament promises. And this explains why we're able to go back and read the Old Testament and see Christ all over on every page as we read through the words of the Old Covenant. Now here's the thing, it is a mistake to think that the gospel is a novelty as if it came out of nowhere. Christianity, as a formally recognized world religion, may have started some 2,000 years ago, but the promise of the Messiah that we believe in, the truth of the message that we believe, goes all the way back to the creation. The coming of Christ was foreseen, predicted, and promised. Much of what we believe about the gospel was foretold, so that we would actually know when it came to pass that it was God at work. Our faith rests not on the wild speculation of self-proclaimed leaders, but on the sure promises of God who has brought about what he has sworn. I think one of the problems that the modern church faces is that it's bought into this whole concept of relativity, that our belief system is just as valid as anyone else's. It's so totally false. What we believe is based upon the promises of God fulfilled by Jesus Christ. This is true. Other religions are false. It's just how it is. It's just what the Bible teaches. Now, Paul goes on in verses 3 and 4 to speak about some of the contents of the gospel, and I'd like to read that again. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the details here are interesting. For instance, Jesus was a descendant of David. It was a well-known fact that the coming Messiah would be a descendant of King David. God promised David that he would have a son that would sit on his throne forever. And the Old Testament repeatedly made prophecies about a future, an eschatological, an end-time David who would come and reign. Jesus is the fulfillment of that Old Testament promise, being incarnated in the line of David. Now, much more could be said about the person of Jesus, but here we learn that he was according to the flesh, such interesting language, he was according to the flesh a descendant of David. You see, this language calls for something more. He was according to the flesh a descendant of David. What more was this man? If he was according to the flesh this, what more can be said about him? That just refers to his human nature. Well, Paul explains, saying that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Verse 4. Now, we have to be really careful with how we handle this. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, has always been the Son of God. He was the Son before he took on flesh, and he was the Son before the resurrection. In other words, sonship is not something that Christ gained by incarnation, anointing, resurrection, or anything else. He is the eternal Son of God. So what is Paul referring to in verse 4? What happened to Jesus at the resurrection. Now, again, we have to handle this carefully. Our translators actually try to ease the theological tension that they're feeling here by translating the word in an unusual way, saying that he was declared to be the Son of God, as if the resurrection merely confirmed that he was God's Son. Now, it's totally true. The resurrection of Jesus does confirm that Jesus is the Son of God. Absolutely true. But the word translated as declared really means something more like appointed. Jesus was appointed to be the Son of God. And so you can see why the translators shy away from this language. It sounds like Paul is saying, if you plug in that word, which is what it normally means, that Jesus became the Son at his resurrection. That's not the point. The point here is about power. The point here is about power. God the Son, when he came to earth, came in weakness and humility. He took on flesh, concealed his glory, lived a life of submission, and then died a lowly death. But at the resurrection, he was appointed to be the Son of God in power. He did not become divine, but he did make a transition from weakness to power. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians. He was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Now, it might seem strange. Why is Paul telling us about these two different states of Jesus? State of weakness, state of power. It's really important for us to recognize both of these states that Jesus Christ entered into. We have to see him in his weakness and in his humility in order to make sense out of his atoning death. He had to humble himself in order to die for our sins. But we must also recognize that Jesus is no longer on the cross, nor is he in the tomb. He is risen and glorified. He's conquered death, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He rules in power. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. And he intends to use that authority to bring people from every tribe and tongue into his eternal kingdom. The God-man Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, uses his mighty power to expand his kingdom throughout the entire world. We need to recognize who he is and what he has the power to accomplish. Only then, only when we understand who he is and what he can do, will we get a vision for what he can do with us for his own name's sake. Only when we truly recognize that Jesus Christ exercises universal dominion will we understand how he can use us, weak as we are, to advance his kingdom in the world. Because if we look at ourselves, we understand the plan's going to fail, right? If we look at ourselves and say, it's up to me to make sure the gospel gets taken to the whole world, that all the elect are brought in, we're going to lose our backbone, right? We have to look to Jesus Christ, the one who has all power. Okay, let me stop for a second and just reset the context. We're still at Paul's introduction. He's still explaining who he is to these Roman Christians. He's the one appointed by Jesus to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, after writing that he was appointed to do this work, he explains some of the gospel, concentrating on the person of Jesus Christ. Now he wants to explain his goal in all of this. Why did Jesus appoint him? What is God's purpose in Paul's preaching of the gospel? Verses 5 through 7. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, Paul received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Jesus' power is going to bring people to believe the gospel. They will obey the gospel by responding to it in faith, and they will be transformed by the gospel into obedient people. And where will this happen? Among all the nations, all throughout the world, among the various people groups, people will hear and believe in the gospel. And all of this will happen for the sake of his name. Listen to this quote. Why did Paul desire to bring the nations to the obedience of faith? It was for the sake of the glory and honor of Christ's name. We should be jealous, as Scripture sometimes puts it, for the honor of the name. Troubled when it remains unknown. Hurt when it is ignored. Indignant when it is blasphemed. And at all times, anxious and determined that it should be given the honor and glory which are due to it. The highest of all missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, especially when we contemplate the wrath of God, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. Man, I think the church of God, I think the American church would be changed if we had a zeal for the glory of God. If we cared about the name of Jesus Christ with the same kind of depth that we see in the early church. But they just had to speak his name. Let's keep working through our passage. Verses 8 through 10. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Paul's letter follows the accepted format of the day. First, you would say who you are. Then you would specify who the letter is written to, and then you would offer a prayer. And this is exactly what Paul does, thanking God for the faith of these Roman Christians. He also lets them know that he's asked God for an opportunity to come and see them personally. And this is followed by a few words of explanation about why he has not yet come to Rome, verses 11 through 15. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual, gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Well, the reason that Paul has not yet come to Rome is that he's been hindered. It's not that he's avoiding them. It's not that he's unconcerned about the Roman Christians. In God's providence, he just has not yet had opportunity to go and visit them. And this, at least in part, explains why the book of Romans even exists. He hasn't been there to teach them these things, and so he wants to make sure that they have good gospel instruction, and so he's written this letter to them. Verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now already Paul is, he's back to the gospel. You can see that, right? He said a few words of introduction, back to the gospel. He's getting back to what he wants to speak about. And I want us to concentrate on a couple of the phrases that he uses here. Writing about the gospel, Paul states that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, when the gospel is proclaimed, God exercises his divine strength to bring sinners to life. He uses the words of the gospel as a mighty force to save people. I think we sometimes forget the truth that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. We forget that in telling people about Jesus, about his atoning death and resurrection, God demonstrates his awesome power. We forget that preaching the gospel is the means that God uses to demonstrate his omnipotence. We forget that God exercises the same power that he used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead when he converts sinners who hear the gospel preached. Instead, we take a different mindset. We think that if anything good is going to happen, it's because of the eloquence or the persuasiveness of our presentation. Or we assume that everything hinges on the state of mind of the hearer. I want to suggest that when we concentrate on the human dynamics of conversion, that we lose our spiritual backbone and say nothing, or we become manipulative in our presentation of the gospel. We need to remember that the gospel is the power of God. The power of God unto salvation. We don't have to try to manipulate people. Preach the gospel. Let God's power do what God wants to do. Right? He can accomplish whatever he wants with the preaching of his gospel. We don't need to mess around with it. The question as to why some people believe when the gospel is presented and why others do not is addressed later on in the body of this letter, and we'll look at that at the appropriate time. Also, at the end of this phrase, we read these curious words, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Now, you know that it's a matter of historical fact that the gospel was preached to the Jews first. John the Baptist prepared the way, and Jesus came and preached to the Jewish people. Even after Pentecost, the church remained Jewish for quite some time. And even then, after the gospel began to go out to the Gentiles, the methodology that was used is that they would go into a city, they would preach first at the synagogues, and then to the Gentiles of that particular region. Why did they do this? Why did Israel take priority? Well, the place of Israel in the plan of redemption is another theme that will be developed in the body of this letter. And so I don't intend to answer that question right now, but as we work through the book of Romans, we'll get a chance to look at that a little bit more in depth. I'm really looking forward to that. Again, writing about the gospel, Paul penned these words, "For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, there are two things that I want us to think about here. The first one is the righteousness of God, and the second is the importance of faith. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. This is a major theme that Paul will take up in the body of this letter. And specifically, he will address two things that seem to call into question the righteous character of God. First, how is it that a holy God can forgive sinners? This question seems strange to our ears in our day because our society just has such a low view of God's holiness. The question that's always asked to us is, how could God send anyone to hell? But that's the wrong approach. This book sets our thinking straight. God is a righteous judge. And a righteous judge condemns the guilty and vindicates the innocent. So how can God, being a righteous judge, justify those of us who are sinners? Why doesn't he send everyone to hell? The gospel reveals how God is righteous in justifying sinners like ourselves. And we'll get into that again as we work through this book. Then there's the outstanding question about Israel. God made promises to the nation of Israel over and over again. God made promises to the nation of Israel. He covenanted with her. And yet, in the outworking of his plan, Israel has, for the most part, not entered into the promises that were given to her. Instead, the Gentiles are experiencing the benefits of the promises made to Israel. How is God righteous if he does not keep the promises made to the seed of Abraham? One of the mysteries of the gospel, again, we'll answer this question later on in this book, but the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. We'll get a chance to look into these things. The gospel also emphasizes the importance of faith. Now, faith is given such prominence by the gospel, not because the gospel puts the spotlight on human response, but because the human response to the gospel puts the spotlight on God's grace. We do not work for our salvation. We do not earn our salvation. It is graciously given to us when we believe, when we trust, when we depend totally upon God. When we believe, God grants us the gift of his righteousness. And this is a theme, again, that will be greatly expanded upon in this book. All right, I want to say a few words of application. What I'd like us to do is to consider Paul's attitude, his attitude towards gospel ministry, his attitude towards preaching the gospel, his attitude towards talking about Jesus with those who don't believe. One way he expressed this, his attitude, was by speaking about an obligation. Look at verse 14 again. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Now, the word translated as obligation actually refers to a debt. Paul is saying that he is a debtor to the Gentiles. Now, this is such a strange way to view his obligation to preach. I mean, if we were just to talk about it, and we were to say, who am I indebted to preach the gospel? I think most of us would probably say, well, I owe that to God. He saved me, and therefore I'm indebted to God to preach the gospel. But that's not what Paul says. He says that he's in debt to the Gentiles. Consider what John Stott wrote about this. I found this so helpful. He says, there are, in fact, two possible ways to get into debt. Now, I would take issue with the beginning of this quote. I think there's a lot more than two ways to get into debt, but let's just work with what he's got here, okay? There are, in fact, two possible ways to get into debt. The first is to borrow money from someone. The second is to be given money for someone by a third party. For example, if I were to borrow $1,000 from you, I would be in your debt until I paid it back. Equally, if a friend of yours were to hand me $1,000 to give to you, I would be in your debt until I handed it over. In the former case, I would have gotten myself into debt by borrowing. In the latter, it is your friend who has put me in your debt by entrusting me with $1,000 for you. It is in this second sense that Paul is in debt. He has not borrowed anything from the Romans, which he must repay, But Jesus Christ has entrusted him with the gospel for them. We are debtors to the world, even though we are not apostles. If the gospel has come to us, which it has, we have no liberty to keep it to ourselves. We are under obligation to make it known to others. That's the end of the quote. So think practically about the gospel. Why has God allowed you to receive the gospel? Why has he given the gospel to you? Now, your first thought might be this: well, God gave me the gospel so that I could hear it, believe it, and be saved. And that's totally true. That's absolutely right. But this language causes us to think even further, even deeper, about receiving the gospel. God entrusts us with the gospel not only for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others. When he gives us the gospel, he gives it to us so that we might give it to other people. We need to quit thinking of the gospel, of gospel proclamation as an optional extra to the Christian life, and instead accept it as an obligation or a debt. Does that make sense? Lots of times we think of debts as being a negative thing, right? We don't want that. In fact, we almost always think of it that way. But the Lord has entrusted you with the gospel so that you would give it to others. This is a good kind of debt, as strange as that may sound. All right, let's continue to concentrate on Paul's attitude in proclaiming the gospel. Here's something else that he wrote. Verse 15. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul wasn't reluctant to preach the gospel. He was eager to do it. He was not disinclined. He wanted to do it. He wasn't unwilling. He was zealous to preach Christ. It may have been a debt, but it was one that he gladly paid. And so my question is, where is the intense desire to proclaim the good news about Jesus? Where is the longing? Where is the yearning to make the name of Christ known? Why instead do we see so much reluctance? What is the cause of all of our hesitancy? Let me ask you this. Do you think it's possible that our desires are not in line with God's desires? Do you think the problem might be that we value the wrong things? Do you think that our spiritual zeal is being sapped by worldly things? You guys think this is a real possibility? You see, if this isn't just a possibility, if we're not just talking hypotheticals, and this stuff is real, and we look back and we say, man, when's the last time I shared Christ with somebody? I think it's been like, you know, if in your thinking you're like, it's been 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 years, and something's not right. Something's not right. We can't just continue on in that state of mind where we just don't have any zeal to talk about the King who saved us. And so if that's the case, then what we need to do at the very least, is come before the Lord and say, God, something's not right in my life. I'm not talking about your son. Something's wrong with me. I need some zeal. Help me. I repent. I'm sorry. Does that make sense to you? That we can't just go on. We can't just talk about these things. Come to church, talk about these things, say, yeah, that's right. But never change. That's no good. I want us to stay on Paul's attitude about gospel proclamation. He also wrote this. I love this. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Man, Paul wasn't embarrassed. He wasn't embarrassed of Jesus. He didn't try to hide what he believed from anybody. Instead, he proclaimed with a holy kind of boldness the truth about Jesus Christ. Jesus said this. He said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels." Mark 8:38. Ashamed of me in this sinful and adulterous generation. You guys, we don't want to align ourselves with a sinful and adulterous generation, right? We don't want to be on the same track as they are. We don't want to think the same way that they are. Man, it is time for the Church of Jesus Christ to stand up and to be counted as fools for the sake of the gospel, right? Isn't that right? It's time for the church to stop trying to protect its reputation with the sinful and adulterous generation by hiding and distorting the gospel. We need to care about what Jesus thinks, not our co-workers, not our neighbors, not our friends, not our family. We need to concern ourselves with the glory of Christ and not the glory of self. We need to talk about the death and resurrection of the Messiah and call sinners to repentance. Let me ask you, do you want to see God act in power? Do you want to see that? I want to see that so badly. I want to see God's mighty strength. I want to see it happen right before my eyes. I want to see God's strength in action. You know how that's going to happen? Preach the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We need to unleash the power of God, so to speak. I speak as a man, by telling people the truth of the gospel and letting God exercise his strength in that context of the spoken words of the gospel. Do you want to see him honored and glorified? Then be unashamed and proclaim the gospel entrusted to you with eagerness. Not reluctantly, with eagerness. Wanting to tell people about the goodness and graciousness of our God. It's my prayer then that we would be faithful to proclaim the good news here and among the nations. Amen.